1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul, of course, has been writing this letter, sometimes called an epistle. It's a Greek word for letter. To young Pastor Timothy, a guy that I can identify with, a guy who had frequent ailments, as I seem to be pulling off the last couple of months here. A guy who was made a pastor at a very young age. I can identify with that as well. A guy who is probably very skinny and sickly. Are you laughing at me? But I can identify with Timothy in a number of ways, as maybe many of us can, because he was not only those things, but also very shy, very timid, not very bold. And Paul writing this letter to him saying, hey, Timothy, you know why I made you the pastor there. You know why I left you there in the church there in the city of Ephesus, because there's some people teaching some really strange doctrines. You got to put a stop to it. And we talked in our first study about what a strange doctrine was. A strange doctrine was anything that deviates from the teaching of the word of truth and the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said, not only that, but there's some other things to do. You know, the Roman government that you're under is really unrighteous. They're persecuting you. They are blatantly hating God. But I need you to do this, Timothy. I need you to teach the people to obey the authorities. I need you to teach the people not to speak evil of the authorities, but to pray for them. Because God wants everybody to be saved, even that emperor that's over you, or even that president that's over us. God desires everybody to be saved. And so rather than speaking evil of them, Timothy, you need to instruct the people to pray for them, to submit to the authorities over us. And Timothy, while I'm writing this, I need you to instruct the women, because some of the women are getting a little out of control with what they're wearing. You know, those togas are getting a little too high down at the bottom and a little too low there at the top. And their hairstyles, they're getting kind of big, and they're weaving gold and silver bands. They're attracting a lot of attention to themselves. And unfortunately, Timothy, they're attracting attention away from God. So you need to tell them to kind of mellow out there in the garish outfits and to teach them to be modest so that their testimony is the same as their appearance. Their love of Jesus Christ is proclaimed not only through their mouths, but through the way they live. And also, Timothy, there are some women that are taking some leadership positions they ought not to be, taking authority, spiritual authority over men. Timothy, you need to encourage the guys to take that spiritual authority. You need to encourage the guys to be godly. And speaking of godly guys, you also need to be careful when you're selecting deacons and elders. You need to be careful that they're godly men, that they represent Jesus Christ and the church rightly. And so he wrote also to Timothy all the requirements for him appointing deacons and for them selecting elders among them. And then we pick up in chapter 3, verse 14. And he says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I'm writing so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Timothy, I'm writing these things to you so that people will know how to behave when they're part of the household of God. The household of God. The house of God. The house of God. The Greek word, oikos theos. House of God. Do you ever wonder what kind of house God lives in? What kind of house do you live in? Two-bedroom house? An apartment? Six-bedroom house up on the hill? Is it 800 square feet? Is it 3,000 square feet? What kind of house do you live in? Is it anything like the house that God lives in? Oikos theos, the house of God, referred to several times in the New Testament, but never speaking of a house like you and I might think of a house. Jesus used that term first when describing Oh, that account, he mentioned it several times to the Pharisees just to blow their minds, of when David went to the house of God and ate that bread. Remember the consecrated bread, the show bread, those 12 loaves of bread that were changed out every week, and ate that bread. And he said, hey, wasn't that against the Mosaic law there? How do you guys reconcile that, you worshipers of David? And he blew their minds. But he called that the house of God. What was that? It was a tent. It was a tent. When we went through our study in the book of Exodus, we saw that it was a tent that was not much to look at from the outside. It was a tent that was just plain ugly, actually, from the outside. On the inside, it was beautiful. Embroidered murals of cherubim. These multi-winged, holy, angelic, golden beings that worshipped around the throne of God. And these dark blue and scarlet curtains with the golden cherubim. All, it was so beautiful inside. The Ark of the Covenant. What's the Ark of the Covenant? Oh, you remember. Indiana Jones, the Raiders of the Lost Ark. What he was looking for, that's what he was looking for. Well, it was there in the tabernacle at the time. But on the outside, covered in porpoise skin and badger pelts. It was really ugly to look at. The house of God. Now, as the summer takes on in more of its heat, we haven't even hit spring. I thought it was summer yesterday. Out there watering the lawn in Cheyenne, it's only March. What are you talking about? Maybe put a new coat of paint on the house this spring, this summer, get some trees going. Well, God dwelt in that house. Oh, he doesn't dwell in houses made with hands, but he met with people there in the tabernacle, in that ugly on the outside, beautiful on the inside tent. That's where God met with people. And so the house of God, a place where God meets with his people. But the Bible tells us that Jesus, when he came and was crucified, his flesh torn asunder, he created a new house of God. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the oikos theos, house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The house of God is no longer a single tent in Israel. It's no longer a temple built there on Temple Mount in Jerusalem. The house of God has been created by God to meet with his people. Where? Where does God meet with his people now? In our hearts. Where does God dwell now? In every person here who has been born again, he dwells in your heart. That's why Paul was able to remind the Corinthians, don't you know that you're a temple of God and that the Holy Spirit of God lives in you? See, the house of God, the oikos theos, is no longer some ugly tent. Now it's this ugly tent. Now it's your ugly tent. It's a place maybe not so good to look at on the outside, but where God is making it beautiful is on the inside. Because that's where he meets with you, in your heart. And so oikos theos, that term used later in Scripture by Paul here to describe the church, not the church building, but the people of God. You are the house of God. Peter does describe it as the gathering together of his people. And that's why we use the term, that's why we describe this building as a church, because it's where the church meets. It's where you, the house of God, gather together to meet with God. And you know there's that special thing that happens when two or more people gather in his name. Many of you experienced it this morning. So much more than God speaking to you individually, but God speaking to us corporately. Gathering together with us, not only dwelling on the inside, but moving between us, just as Jesus Christ walked among the seven churches there, as we saw in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. And so the house of God, the household of God, describes you individually, describes us corporately, describes this building made holy when we gather together. We, the houses of God, meet together in the household of God. And he says, Timothy, I've been writing these things, these first three chapters, so that you'll know and so that they'll know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, not just in this building. We've heard it said many times before, we live one way on Sunday morning and another way on Monday morning. We speak one way on Sunday morning, another way on Monday morning. Brethren, this ought not to be. We are the house of God, whether we're in the house of God or out in the world. We are the temple of the living God. And so he says the household of God, which is what? Which is the church. The church of the what? The church of the living God. Just to clarify, Timothy, the church of the living God. You know, there's all kinds of gods in this world. There's all kinds of gods in this world, but only one that's alive. Only one that lives and breathes. Only one that speaks to us. We know that in the old times, people would actually carve idols. They would cut down a tree and they would cut it in half, and half of it they would burn in the fire and cook their bread and roast their meat. And the other half they would carve into an image and they'd bow down before it and say, "You are my God." They didn't stop to think, "I cut down this tree. The other half I burned in the fire. This half I'm bowing down before." Kind of ludicrous, isn't it? And yet what is treated as a god in this day and age? Our possessions. You know, we don't own our possessions anymore. Our possessions own us. We have to maintain a standard of living. We have to push and push and push, because all of us live just beyond our means. And our possessions own us. We're freaked out and flipped out when we lose a job because we can't afford to be out of work for even 1 week. They'll repossess the house. They'll take away my boat and my jet skis. They'll take back my motorcycle. Our possessions are our gods today. And yet, what are they? They're inanimate objects. Oh, my God speaks to me. He produces a blue glow in my living room that you see when you drive by, but it cannot hear you. Oh, yes, it can. I've got web TV now. Much as we like to think that our gods can see and hear and taste and smell and touch, they cannot. Only one God is the true and living God. Only one God is the living God. And we are the household of that God. We are the house of that God. We are the temple of that God. He dwells inside of each of us who have given our hearts to him, who have been born again. The church of the living God, that's you, that's me, that's all of us together. And what is the church described as here? It's described as the pillar and support of the truth. The pillar and support of the truth. What is the truth? What is truth? A lot of people have asked that, even in the scriptures. You may recall a man asking, "What is truth?" What is truth? You can say the truth is anything that's true. But you English teachers know that's circular definitions. You can't define some, well, truth is anything that's true. Well, what does true mean? Oh, it's, you know, whatever's the truth. Huh? How do you define truth? It's really difficult. But I've found a definition that I've held on to for a number of years. The truth is simply this: when the word and the deed are one. Truth is when the word and the deed are one. That's why Jesus was able to say, "I am the truth." I'm the truth, because everything he spoke was proved true in his actions, and his actions were proved true in his words. The church is supposed to be the pillar and support of the truth. According to the scriptures, the truth is supposed to be spoken, to be known, to be believed, to be received, and to be obeyed. If you do a study on truth in the New Testament, you'll find that it is to be spoken, known, believed, received, and obeyed. And we as the church have been called to be the pillar and support of the truth. But is the church effectively, successfully speaking the truth and making it known? Are we doing that? Let's be honest now. Look at our world around us, even our own country, and ask yourself, is the truth being effective at speaking the truth, making it known, and then causing it to be believed, received, and obeyed? The answer would be an unequivocal no. The church is supposed to be the pillar and support of the truth, but are we being that? Only with minimal success. So many people around us have no idea what the real truth is that the church is to proclaim. Why aren't we doing that? I believe it's because the majority of the church, the majority of those who have been born again, don't really know what the truth is. Oh, wait a second, Pastor Ron. You might say, well, when somebody believes in Jesus, then they know the truth. Not necessarily. Remember that Jesus spoke to those who believed in him in John 8. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Jesus speaking to those who had already believed in him, saying, you need to abide in my word if you're going to know the truth. If you want the truth to set you free, you need to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a whole lot of people in the world that are saved, that are born again. But are they disciples of Jesus Christ? Let me ask you that. Hopefully, most of you, doubtfully all of you, have received Jesus Christ. But do you abide in his word? Could you be described as a disciple according to the Bible definition of a disciple? Do you abide in his word? What is that, abide? That sounds like one of those Bible words that I never get. To abide means this: to remain in, to dwell in, to continue in, to endure in. Living constantly, staying put in the Word of God. That's what abiding is. Let me ask you again, now that you know the definition, could your life be described as, wow, she or he really lives in the Word of God? Every time I see them at lunch break, they're in the Word of God. I come over to their house, they're in the Word of God. They're at their kitchen table. They wake up in the morning and they're late for the carpool because they've been in the Word of God. Do you abide in the Word of God? It's not enough just to be in church. I mean, you are the church. A lot of people brag on Calvary Chapel. Hey, I'm blessed to be a part of Calvary Chapel because Calvary Chapel teaches verse by verse through the Word, the whole counsel of God. But you're the church. Do you go through the Word verse by verse, learning the whole counsel of God? If you do, if you abide in the Word, you're truly a disciple of Jesus Christ. And if you abide in the Word, you know the truth, and the truth has set you free. Christian, today, are you in bondage? Saint, do you feel like you're trapped? The truth will set you free. Abide in his word. Abide in his word. If we begin to do that, if we as the church together begin to abide in the word and we know the truth and we become disciples, boy, oh boy, will the world see the truth. They'll hear us speaking the truth. We will be making it known. We will be presenting it in its true light. and it will be believed, and it will be received, and it will be obeyed. But only if we take our place, us individually and corporately, as the church, to become the pillar and support of the truth. And if we do that, we're going to turn the world upside down. The early church, we read in the book of Acts, turned the world upside down. We could do that again. We could do that again if we just abide in the Word. And so Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness." Huh? By common confession, does that mean we all need to pack in to a little confessional booth and spend the next 4, 5, 6 months confessing all our sins to a priest? No. See, many have come from a Catholic background, and they hear the word confession, and they think of it as being, you know, I go into a little booth, and I say, "Bless me, Father, for I've sinned," and then he listens to my problems, and then he tells me I got to work it out by doing Hail Marys and things like that, and then I'm okay. Well, that's the study for a whole nother time. You ever wonder about that word "nother"? It's a whole nother time. For a completely different time, we're supposed to confess our sins to God. There's only one mediator, and it's not a priest here on earth. It's one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is who we confess our sins to. And he doesn't say, "Well, you gotta chant this thing to my mom. Okay, you got that one." He says, "You know, I thought I had some sin on your record, but when you confessed it to me, I just can't seem to find it. Looks like you're justified. Looks like you're clean. There's no condemnation for you. You're in me. There's nothing to work out. Jesus Christ on the cross said, 'It's finished. Paid in full.' The price was completely paid. You don't have to do your rosary and whatever else. You confess your sin. He's faithful, he's just to forgive you your sin, cleanse you from all unrighteousness." 1 John 1:9. Be that as it may, that's not the confession that we're talking about. The common confession, it's a tough word in Greek. It's too tough to even to pronounce. It's like this long, and that's in small print. But I'll tell you what it means. It means people saying the same thing. Common confession. When we all agree that we saw something, or that something was true, or that we heard something, we all agree, and we all, and maybe a crime happened out in the parking lot, and everybody who saw it waits for the police, and the police come, and they take your statement. Common confession, when everybody's saying the same thing, is everybody giving the same testimony. We all saw it. We all bear witness with it. Yeah, that's what happened. That's what this means by common confession. There's all kinds of translations presenting it all kinds of different ways. The New American Standard here saying common confession. The NIV saying beyond all question. The King James says without controversy. The New Revised Standard says without any doubt. So what is he saying here when he says, "And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness"? I've written my own hip California translation. It's clear to all of us believers that this revealed mystery of godliness to be found in Christ is mega huge, awesome, incredible. Now, why is it California? Actually, it's Greek, because when it says that great is the mystery of godliness, the Greek word is mega. Mega, mega huge. It's amazing. And there's no doubt about it. Any of us that have experienced that mystery, the mystery that was revealed to us in Christ. Wow. We know it's mega huge. We know it's awesome. It's incredible. And then Paul writes this five-line verse. Four, one, two, three. Well, depending on how it's written in your Bible. He writes this verse from an old hymn, one of the earliest hymns of the church. Now, you might say, "Hey, you can't read hymns at Calvary Chapel. We don't sing hymns." We do every once in a while. You just weren't here that Sunday. I'm just kidding. Anyway, it says, he who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Three lines or six lines, depending on how you look at it. Notice the balance there. He was revealed in the flesh. He was vindicated in the spirit. He was beheld by angels, but he was proclaimed among the nations. He was believed on in the world, but he was taken up in glory. What an awesome statement of almost the entire ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, maybe because it's written like a hymn, it doesn't make all that much sense to you. But first, it says he was revealed in the flesh. What does it mean that he was revealed in the flesh? The book of Philippians says this, Philippians 2, 6, and 7. He existed in the form of God, but he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Jesus Christ, God himself. You've heard of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Not three gods, but one God in three persons. Jesus Christ, God the Son, saying, I got to go down there. You got to go down there. What are you talking about? You can imagine the conversation going on between him and the angels. I got to go down there. I don't think that's such a good idea. Why did God himself become a man? Why did God himself leave heaven? Jesus Christ, sitting on the throne of God in heaven. Hey, everything's fine. He's in control. Why did he come down here? John 1 says, well, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, but the world didn't know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own didn't receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Why did Jesus Christ leave that place of Godhood in heaven and become a man and come to earth? Why in the world did he do that? Because he created the world and the world didn't know him. And so he came and said, here I am. And they didn't receive him. Oh, some did. Some of us have been born again to this new life in Christ, but many rejected him. Jesus came because they didn't know him, because they were separated from God. They didn't have a relationship with God because, well, God's perfect and holy and righteous, and they're imperfect and sinful and wicked. And so even though we've tried, we tried at the Tower of Babel to build a tower. Hey, I can climb up to heaven. Can you imagine the Stairmaster thing that would have been? Oh, man, stairs to heaven. Oof. Led Zeppelin in the 60s tried to make their stairway to heaven. But nobody's been able to get there, have they? You can't get to heaven on your own. Only God can invite you in. And only if you've become a friend of his first. You don't become a friend of God by rejecting him. You need to receive Jesus Christ. He was revealed in the flesh. John, 1 John 4, 2, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Why? Because we were unable to reach him. He came down to us. He came to us. Jesus Christ came to us. God himself didn't sit up there and go, okay, let's see how high you can jump. He said, let me come down to you. Let me come down to you. Now, the devil doesn't want people to believe this. The devil doesn't want people to believe that Jesus Christ actually came to earth in the flesh. And you'll find, great theologians, liberal scholars, people who claim to be wise, but they're truly fools, say, oh, Jesus Christ never even existed. Huh? Oh, the resurrection never took place. Yes, Jesus was a figure in mythology. What? The devil doesn't want people to believe that Jesus Christ came. It, you know, actually, as you look at historical facts of people that lived 1,000, 1,500, 2,000 years ago, the evidence that Jesus Christ lived is far and above the evidence that any of the Caesars or Roman emperors ever lived. More documentation, more eyewitness accounts. Jesus Christ did come in the flesh. And when you experience, find out, when you meet somebody who says, oh, he never came, the person's just bought into the lie of the devil. John said in 2 John 7, many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. You see, it's not because it's been 2,000 years. 20 years after Jesus lived, people were denying that he came in the flesh. It's nothing new. Devil's really not that bright. He's only got a few tricks up his sleeve. He uses them over and over and over. God himself did come in the flesh. Jesus Christ, he was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit. Another one of those words, vindicated. What does it mean? Vindicated means shown, declared, pronounced, or exhibited to be righteous. Shown to be righteous, declared to be righteous, exhibited his righteousness. He was declared righteous in the spirit. How? Well, one way, we read in Matthew 3 that Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John the Baptist, to be baptized by him. John tried to prevent him, saying, well, I need to be baptized by you, not you by me. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Vindicated in the Spirit, shown to be righteous. At his baptism, which he performed not for his own sins, but to fulfill all righteousness, the Holy Spirit declared his righteousness by descending upon him. The Father from heaven declared his righteousness, saying, that's my boy. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He was vindicated in the Spirit. Also, as he continued on in his ministry that lasted about 3.5 years until his death, the Holy Spirit vindicated Jesus, proving him to be righteous. How? By working the signs and the wonders and bringing forth the teachings that Jesus Christ would speak, the miracles that he would do. Later in the book of Acts, Peter was preaching and said, you know Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. He was vindicated, proven to be righteous by the Spirit. Next, the line of the hymn says, he was beheld by angels. Beheld by angels, or seen by angels. When? Oh, all the time. Oh, we know certain things. Remember when he was born to the Virgin Mary, laid there in the manger? The angels saw that and went to shepherds in a nearby field and started singing and saying, hey, today in the town of Bethlehem in the city of David is born this day a Savior who's Christ the Lord. Angels watching over him. Also, when Jesus went into the wilderness on a 40-day fast and being tempted by the devil, when he resisted the devil and the devil left him, it says that angels came and ministered to him. But angels watched him all throughout his life. Do you know that angels are watching you? Angels watched as you passed that note to the guy sitting next to you. Angels watched as you drove to church today. Angels watched while you're doing your taxes. Hey, if that doesn't keep you honest, I don't know what will. Angels watch over each and every one of us. Now, they are ministering, or the word meaning liturgical spirits, ministering to us but waiting specifically for one event, because one event that can happen to you, maybe already has, means that the angels get a party. Do you remember when you were a kid and your teacher said, if everybody turns in their homework assignment, we'll have a pizza party on Friday? Or if everybody collects, you know, however many cans for the food drive, then we'll have a popcorn and movie party on Friday. You remember that? How excited you were when something that you did caused a party. How great it was. Well, you know, something that you do can cause a party in heaven too. The Bible says this. Jesus said, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. It's like our heavenly teacher is saying, there will be a party if only you turn from your sin. If only you receive Jesus Christ and be born again, we'll have a pizza party. Or more specifically, an angel party. What do they have at angel parties? Angel food cake. And so angels beheld not only Jesus Christ, angels are beholding us all. It says proclaimed among the nations, that next line there, proclaimed among the nations. And you know that to be true. For the last 2,000 years now, the name of Jesus Christ has been proclaimed in every country, in every language, in every tribe and tongue and nation. And if you think that's not true, then you ought to start reading about missionaries who go out into the world. Maybe you could pray about becoming a missionary and bringing the gospel into all the world. But proclaimed among the nations for the last 2,000 years, the name of Jesus Christ. You think people haven't heard of Jesus Christ? You think that every time his name is used as a byword, it's a coincidence? Every time a carpenter hits his thumb and uses the name of Jesus Christ as a curse word, that's a coincidence? It's not. The name of Jesus Christ, the highest name in all creation, has been proclaimed in all the nations. And people have chosen to revere that name or to use it in vanity, in emptiness, something to be trodden upon. He's been proclaimed among the nations, and not only proclaimed, but believed on in the world. Believed on in the world. Believing on Jesus Christ is different than just believing that Jesus Christ existed. John 3:16, you've heard this enough. Maybe you football fans have seen that and always wondered what it meant. And then later on, there was some kind of Austin 3:16. You thought, well, maybe they changed it or what's going on? Never read it. Well, John, I don't know about this Austin 3:16, but I know that John 3:16 says, God loved the world so much that he gave us his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him won't perish, but have eternal life. Whoever believes on him, it's not enough to say, oh yeah, I believe. Yeah, I believe Jesus lived 2,000 years ago. Yeah, I believe that. Crucified? Yeah, I believe that. That's not enough. You see, I can say, well, I believe this stool can hold my weight. But until I believe on it, I haven't truly believed. Until I sit on it and prove it out and show that I believe that this can hold my weight, my belief means nothing. I can look at it across the room and say, it looks like a fine stool to me. But until I sit on it, I haven't believed on that fact. The Bible says you need to believe on Jesus Christ. You need to put that to the test. You need to put your faith in Christ. Not just to say, oh yeah, I believe God. God, good guy. Man upstairs, all right. The Bible says even the demons believe in God and they shudder. But you got to believe on him. Whoever believes in him won't perish, but have eternal life. Those who believe in Christ will live for eternity. Those who don't, Jesus said, you shall die in your sins. If you choose to be separate from God in this life, God will give you your wish for the rest of eternity. It's not God who sends people to hell. They choose to go there. They live their life on earth and say, I don't want anything to do with God. And God just says, okay, that's what you wanted. But for us who say, man, I want to believe on Jesus Christ. I want to know God. I want to be with him. He says, all right, let's make that a permanent deal. Eternal life, everlasting life. The book of Romans says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And thus the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Are you disappointed today? Are you walking in disappointment? Something happened recently that you were really disappointed in, or somebody let you down or something. The Bible says Jesus will never let you down. You'll never be disappointed if you believe in him. Somebody flake out on you, they were supposed to take you fishing and just never picked you up. Jesus won't let you down like that. Somebody who promised you and said, yeah, that raise is yours, the job is yours, and it never happened. Jesus Christ doesn't do that. A friend that disappointed you, you said, hey, you know, this is a secret. You know, you remember in high school, I really like this girl. Don't tell anybody. And what happened? Two periods later, it's on the announcement on the speaker. Somebody who let you down, somebody who disappointed you. Jesus Christ won't give you cause for disappointment. Finally, it says he was taken up in glory. Taken up in glory. Jesus lived on this earth for 33 and a half years, give or take a month or two. But the people that hated him really hated him. And they arrested him on false charges, didn't prove anything out, but somehow managed the Roman authorities, the government, to issue him the death penalty. And so he was beaten, tortured, laid on a wooden cross, nailed through his hands and feet, lifted up on the cross, and left to die. And die he did. Think back to when we were talking about revealed in the flesh. Jesus Christ, God, sitting on the throne in heaven saying, I need to reach down to those people because they don't know me. And they're separated from me because of their sin. And he comes to earth and lives as a man, and mankind kills him. They killed him. They killed God. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross. By the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. You can't kill God and get away with it. The Bible says the wages, the payment for sin, is death. You know why we're all getting older and dying? Because of sin. If we were like Adam and Eve before sin, we'd live forever. We'd look good forever. No wrinkles, no baldness, no glasses. Just keep going on forever and ever, but the wages of sin is death. And you want to talk about a legal loophole. When you kill a man who has never sinned, he can't stay dead. When you kill a man who has never sinned, he can't stay dead. Death has no legal right over him. He rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. 3 days after they laid him in a tomb, on a Sunday morning, Jesus Christ rose from the dead, alive. Alive. Death had no legal right, no power over him. He rose from the dead, alive. Now, what does that mean in the whole eternal economy? It means this, that there was an extra death. There's supposed to be one death for every sinner. That's the way it's supposed to work. One death for every sinner, just like one license plate for every car, one social security card for each person. One death for every sinner, but now there's an extra one. What does that mean for you who have a death sentence waiting for your sin? It means you can take Jesus instead. It means that if you believe on Jesus Christ, if you believe in him, believe on him, if you receive him, then according to that economy, well, his death's already on the record. No eternal death for this guy, because Jesus Christ already died for you. Believing on him, saying, taken up in glory, after he raised from the dead, he appeared over the course of 40 days, not only to a few women, not only to a few women and the 12 disciples, but to over 500 people who have given their written testimony that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. And when they all gathered around him, we read in the book of Acts, chapter 1, and he was giving some final teaching, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky?" You can just picture this. The disciples were no brainiacs to begin with. But now you can just picture him going. And even after he disappeared into the clouds, they're like, and it's probably a good few minutes. And these two angels said, "Guys, what are you doing? Why are you standing there looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go to heaven." When the hymn says taken up in glory, truly he was taken up in glory, but that's not the end of the story. Because it says that Jesus Christ is coming back. Jesus Christ is coming back. Why? To judge the world for rejecting him. He's given us all this time. He's given us all this time to believe on his name. He died. God left heaven, became a man. We beat him up. We spit on him. We nailed him to a cross. We killed him. And he rose from the dead and says, "If you just believe on me, I'll give you eternal life. I've reached out to you. Now you need to hold my hand. I've offered you this free gift. Now you need to take it." And there's not an infinite amount of time to decide that. "Oh, I'll just wait until I'm in the hospital, taking my last breaths. I'll live a life. I'll booze it up. I'll party it up. I'll sleep with whoever I want. And then at the last minute, I'll say, oh, I believe in Jesus. It'll be great." You know, many who die didn't expect to die. Many people who will die today had no clue. They weren't in hospice. They weren't counting their final days. They just die. Hit by a car, run over by a train, an illness that takes you suddenly, a virus that stops your heart. Most people who die didn't plan to die. Don't wait. Don't wait. Don't wait. You don't know when your last day is. And you know, even if you're fit and healthy, and you walk around in a suit of armor so that nobody can hurt you, Jesus Christ is coming back to judge the world for rejecting him. He said, "He who is not with me is against me." And when he returns, you've heard the term Armageddon. Well, that word comes from Jesus Christ coming and judging the earth with fire. Don't wait. Can we just bow our heads even right now and spend a moment or two in prayer?